Today's scripture reading, it comes from Mark chapter 1, verses 21 to 34. And today's sermon title is Jesus' Authority and Compassion. Again, our scripture reading, it comes from Mark chapter 1, verses 21 to 34. And the sermon title is Jesus' Authority and Compassion. And so would you join me by reading God's holy and inerrant word together, starting in verse 21. And they went into Capernaum. And immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. And immediately there was in the synagogue a man with an unclean spirit. And he cried out, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him. And they were all amazed, so that they questioned amongst themselves, saying, "What is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." And at once his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee. And he immediately left the synagogue and entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now Simon's mother-in-law lay ill with a fever, and immediately they told him about her. And he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and the fever left her, and she began to serve them. That evening at sundown, they brought to him all who were sick or oppressed by demons, and the whole city was gathered together at the door. And he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons. And he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
All right. Good morning, everyone. Morning. My name is Dan, one of the pastors on staff here at Renewal. Thank you for joining us, gathering with us for our worship service on this beautiful weekend, as we're already now about a quarter of the way through 2025, which is hard to believe. But we do pray that despite how busy all of our lives are, that our time that we're spending through the teaching of the Gospel of Mark is very helpful and beneficial for you to see both the teachings and actions of Christ, and then sensing within us a growing desire to respond in faith to him. So let's bow for a word of prayer and depend on the Lord and his Spirit to illuminate this word and make it clear for us as we hear it this morning. Our great God, we thank you so much for this morning. God, we've come to this place, Lord, because there's something inside of every single one of us that no matter how tired or distracted we might be, that, Lord, deep inside we know that we need more of you. God, we know the frustration of trying to live our lives without you or apart from you, that we always run into dead ends and hurting ourselves and those we love. We have feelings of restlessness and guilt, and there's always something missing when we're not centering ourselves upon you. So Jesus, we pray, give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and hearts to receive your truth, your unshakable, unchanging, life-changing truth. That if we plant our hearts and our feet on your truth, we will never be shaken. And so we humbly pray this morning, cause this word, your word, to come alive in front of us, in front of our eyes, and to truly indwell us, inside of us, in our hearts, so that we too can come alive and walk in the ways that you desire for us. God, this is what we really want, and we know that this is what will bring us true joy and fulfillment. And so may we find that as we behold Jesus in your very word today. And it's in his precious name we pray. Amen. Well, there are two parts to this sermon, two headings underneath I'd like to explore. This passage, which touches on the character of Jesus. And just a reminder that the gospel writer Mark, he's pointing his readers to the gospel in order to give them hope in times of persecution, where one might be tempted to give in to fear or despair. So in the bulletins, I have it listed there. You can fill it in. Jesus is full authority in his teaching and Jesus' tender compassion in his healing. Okay? Jesus' full authority in his teaching and Jesus' tender compassion in his healing. So let's start with number one, his full authority. Read with me verses 21 and 22. They went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. And so let me first highlight a couple of details by way of context here. So Jesus had just called his first four disciples in the previous passage that Pastor Nick spoke on last week, and they left everything to follow him. Peter and Andrew left their fishing nets, and James and John left their father, all who were very, very dear to them. Now, all of a sudden, the scene changes, and they're in a synagogue in Capernaum. Now, if you've read through the Gospels in the New Testament, you may have heard Capernaum mentioned a few times. It's the most prominent city in Galilee, right by the shore of the Sea of Galilee, literally translated the village of Nahum, Capernaum. Perhaps the prophet Nahum lived there at some point. But in the New Testament, this is the region that Jesus called home. Not a very big city, but it becomes his headquarters of sorts. And so whenever you see that Jesus and his disciples are in Capernaum, you can automatically assume that there's something important going on, some important ministry work going on there. And so there he is with his disciples in the synagogue, right? The synagogue, which is a house of worship for the Jews, not to be confused with temples. Temples were much larger and involved sacrifices, a lot of big things going on there. But the synagogue was a place that centered around teaching and learning. And so on this Sabbath day, much like we do on Sundays, the local Jews gathered there for their version of a worship service. These services consisted of three parts: prayers, readings, and teachings from the OT scriptures, kind of like our slides up here. That's what we're all about here at Renewal. But we point to Jesus, right? But now, in these regional synagogues, there was no one full-time teacher there. So it was common for a visiting rabbi to show up and teach, to unpack the law of God for the worshipers that happened to gather there. So what Jesus did that day, that morning of the Sabbath, in entering the synagogue and to begin to teach was not uncommon. But in verse 22, we read Mark telling us that this scene was far from common. He writes, they were astonished at his teaching. I used to do college ministry. They used to be like, you know, whenever something crazy happens, yo, I'm shook. So that's a very sophisticated way of saying they were shook. Their minds were blown. The kind of shock where you can't control what comes out of you. Like, oh my goodness, what is going on here? Some scholars say that they were terrified. And so why this response to a typical Sabbath morning of hearing teaching? Why were they so shocked? Well, from Mark's explanation of the passage, he doesn't tell us so much what Jesus taught, what the content was, but he tells us this, that it was because he taught them as one who had authority, unlike the scribes that they were used to hearing. It was so out of the ordinary for them. Now, perhaps in our lives, we've heard many public speakers, whether in our communities, our workplaces, speakers, some world leaders, speak with a level of authority. You know, they exude confidence, you know, boldness. They command leadership. I know that I'm personally drawn to those types of speakers and leaders, especially in times of crisis, right? I remember way back when COVID first shut things down and we were all just wondering what was going on, feeling just unsure about our lives, insecure. And then once in a while, we'll hear public speakers come, state officials, speak with authority. You need to do this and we'll be okay. And at least to a certain level, that brought me a sense of peace and assurance. But the kind of authority that Jesus possessed here was much different. It wasn't the type of authority that human beings had. So let's examine the word authority there. The literal Greek meaning of authority is the word exousia. Exousia, which means out of. Ek means out of. And then sousia means the original substance. So, which simply means that the authority that Jesus was teaching with was showing us that he was the original author. He spoke as one who had been there from the very beginning. Not with derived authority, but with original authority. The late Tim Keller writes this in his book, The King's Cross, which goes through the book of Mark. He writes, He didn't just clarify something here that they already knew or simply interpret the scriptures in the way the teachers of the law did. His listeners sensed somehow that he was explaining the story of their lives as the author, and it left them dumbfounded. And this makes so much sense. Even when you think of someone like Dr. Keller as an example, who wrote so many wonderful books, lots of people quote him like I just did. But, you know, the handful of times I got to hear him speak either at his church at Redeemer or different conferences, one time he came to speak at Penn Campus where I was doing college ministry, and he was speaking on his book, The Reason for God. And it was much different hearing that content come from the guy who wrote it, right, versus someone just summarizing it or just quoting from it. Jesus that day, teaching at the synagogue that day, was that times a thousand. Right? He was unpacking the sacred writings of the Old Testament law, which spoke to real situations about that surrounded the people's lives and the fallen world around them. And these teachings serve that purpose of pointing these people to not just God's law, but how to apply that in that broken, dark world they were living in. And so Mark says, unlike the scribes, which, by the way, they weren't a bunch of slouches, they weren't mediocre, these were experts of the law, very educated guys with, you know, PhDs who devoted their lives to studying and teaching. But Mark's saying, unlike them, Jesus taught as one who had been around from the start, right? Just as we've been saying in the book of Mark, the theme, there's parallels to the beginning of creation, you know, how Jesus spoke as a son of God, the Word who was with God, who and was God during creation. He was there, who has infinite knowledge of the world he created and all of life in it. And the people there that day who gathered to hear it, they saw it. They felt it. They experienced it. And there was nothing short of complete astonishment. So Jesus possessed that authority in his teaching. But that's not all where he possessed it. Let's look at the next few verses. Read from verse 23 to 26 here. It says, immediately there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, what have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. But Jesus rebuked him, saying, be silent and come out of him. And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him. So, no sooner had Jesus closed his sermon. In Jesus' name, amen. Immediately, Mark's favorite word there. All of a sudden, a man enters the scene whom Mark describes as a man with an unclean spirit, creating a bit of chaos there. Now, when we read the word unclean, we're immediately brought back to the Old Testament, to books like Leviticus. If you've read through that, you know, many of us tend to give up on our New Year's resolutions to read through the whole Bible. In Leviticus, the pages are flat and clean. They're stuck together, very, very new and unused. But there, I'm trying to actually read through it right now to understand it better. And I read about a lot of strict laws, right, that made one clean and unclean. And if you happen to become unclean or defiled, whether on purpose or by accident, then there was this process you had to go through that involved sacrifices, offerings, blood spilled, prayers, rituals that you had to do in order to be declared clean by the ones who declared, the priests. And then, by virtue of their sacrifice and their office, you would have your uncleanness atoned for. I'm reading that as it points to Jesus. I'm getting so blessed as I'm reading this. I'm on chapter 19 right now, and it's really, really just amazing to see what God provided to bring people to a place where they can be restored. And so this spirit was unclean, carrying an evil presence, and it cries out, what have you to do with us? Have you come to destroy us? And I don't know, maybe I've watched too many movies with demons, but I cringe every time I imagine, try to imagine what these voices sound like, you know, what the language is, you know, and what it feels like there. But notice what the Spirit said is, I know who you are, the Holy One of God. Now, in Jesus' day, scholars point out that this was actually a tactic to gain mastery or advantage over your spiritual opponent. By saying their name, naming them. By doing that, somehow you had sort of command over them, and that gave you an advantage. Now imagine that today, you know, I was a high school wrestler, and I kind of imagined this. My opponent grabs my leg, and he goes, I know who you are, you're Dan Wang. And all of a sudden, I fall over. You know, I'm pinned, and it's over, and I give up, you know. So that's what this unclean spirit tries to do, to gain control over Jesus so that they don't get cast out. But it does not work. Not at all. Not even close. Jesus is unmoved, untouched. He responds back with a word of rebuke saying, be silent, be quiet, come out of him, and that's it. That unclean spirit's day is over. He convulses, there's shrieking involved, the spirit leaves. And in verse 27, we read once more, the crowd was amazed. Okay? The astonishment never ended. Why? What's so amazing about this? I mean, we're, you know, we as Christians, we kind of, these scenes are familiar to us, reading about Jesus healing and casting out demons. Well, demon possessions were an epidemic in the ancient Mediterranean. There were many rabbinic writings on exorcisms, all very elaborate, complex, long-winded incantations. Some of these rituals were ridiculous. They might hold feces to the victim's nose in order to get the demon to be cast out. Or they would pour a lot of water over the victim to wash the demon out. And in some extreme cases, they would drill a hole into the victim's skull to let the demon out, to come out. All extreme, so crazy. But these actions were common and the kind of things that were expected if you saw a man with an unclean spirit come into a gathering and expect something to be done about it. But Jesus does none of that. No Harry Potter action going on here. All he needed at that moment was a strong divine word of rebuke. Be quiet. You get out. And the healing is done. What amazing authority that Jesus, the Son of God, possessed in both his words and his actions. And it was to the point where the astonishment was so great that, read verse 28 here, his fame spread everywhere to all the surrounding places in the region of Galilee. Never had anyone heard how Jesus taught, nor had anyone ever seen how Jesus healed. Mark is emphasizing this to bring that shock factor, that this is new, a new beginning to the kind of life and kingdom that God was bringing through his Son, Jesus, to show that Jesus himself is God and that even the powers of darkness and evil, and even in the early pages of the gospel, had to submit and to listen to him. Friends, in this season of Lent, in this season where we're focusing on Jesus and what we believe as Christians, we need to remember what makes Christianity so beautiful. That it's centered on the Son of God, Jesus, to whom God the Father had given him all authority. And if you want another reference to that truth, think of Matthew 28, when Jesus is given the Great Commission. He starts by saying, all authority on heaven and earth has been given to me by God the Father. Therefore, go and make disciples of all the nations. And so in a world and in a time where all of us, whether we know it or not, whether we like it or not, we're looking for something or someone to trust, right? Something or someone reliable, knowledgeable to tell us what to do. Give us truth so that we know how to live, how to handle ourselves in life's stresses. What does that look like? What does that feel like? And the gospel gives us the incredible assurance that there is indeed someone perfect that we can turn to and look to. The one who taught as a very God, the creator, the author of all life, who made people new and brought healing, both physical and spiritual healing, with just a word. The very words that spoke the heavens and the earth into being and brought the dead back to life. Those who were literally dying in their affliction and disease and spiritually speaking to a place of new life. And so the question for us as we're sitting here today underneath the word of God is this. Is how much authority are you giving Jesus in your life right now? How much do you allow him and his word, the principles of his word and truth, to inform and guide your decisions, your priorities, your week-to-week planning, your scheduling, your to-do list that you make day by day, and the things that you prioritize to get done? What shapes that? What drives all your behavior? Well, in this Lent season, perhaps we're all, as we're assessing that, we're probably wanting to also reevaluate our lives as a whole, our spiritual lives. why we go through the things we go through, why we struggle with the things we do, why are certain things as important as they are to us? And all those questions will perhaps go down to one simple question. Who or what is the ultimate authority in your life? Who or what is ruling your life? So if you think about the last time you were frustrated, the last time you were stressed, feeling hopeless, or feeling anger, if you were to backtrack and trace it back take it back several steps, most likely you'll go back to what you were ultimately bowing down to and giving a full authority of your life. So what might be that for you? One example I thought of might be your reputation, right? Or depending on your stage of life, it could be your reputation or your family's reputation. Very easy to make that the ultimate thing in our life. And let's say there's a situation where you're driving on your way to a community gathering in your car, and you know, for some of us, especially if you drive in rush hour, driving could be a very, very stressful thing. I know that when I'm driving, I'm constantly looking at the ETA time, right? Am I getting there on time? And if I beat that time, yes. But if it gets later and later and later, you know, it starts to get stress, anxiety, you know, and all of a sudden I'm honking my horn, yelling at cars in front of me to drive faster. All of a sudden the passengers in my car, their voices are getting louder and I'm telling people to be quiet. What's going on here, right? What's happening here? Later on, In your processing of what's going on, whether on your own reflection, you ask yourself, why did I act that way? Later, you realize I didn't want to be late to that gathering because being late would make me look bad. It would harm my reputation. I don't want to be known as that person who comes late or that family that always shows up late to events or gatherings, even though perhaps nobody cares if you come late or not. In fact, I've heard parents say, hey, please come late to the birthday party. I'm still setting up. I'm still gathering. Don't sit there and watch me while I do that. Being late can be actually very welcome there. But in that situation, your reputation can become your functional god and idol, and you've given that the ultimate place in your life, the full authority, hence the emotions that follow. Pride if you accomplish it, but stress and anger if you don't get it. So what's that for you? And perhaps in this season of Lent, we remember that the point of growing in our faith, our progressive sanctification, is that we would more and more put those idols to death and love Jesus so much more for what he's done for us and who he is as our Savior. And as we spend time in his word, hearing his truth, reading the Bible, meditating on it, studying it, memorizing it, hearing it preached, discussing it at Bible studies, going over it with your accountability partners, with your family, going through children's Jesus storybooks, that we would give Jesus and teach our family to give his word the highest authority. Guys, this is what we bow to. This is what dictates everything that we decide to do from this point on, because that's what pleases God. That's what brings glory to God. This day today, what are we going to choose? How are we going to order our priorities today? What we choose to get done? What glorifies God? What does that look like practically as we allow our minds, our wisdom, everything within us to be shaped by the wisdom of his word? And just as the Jews were in the synagogue in Mark 1, to be truly amazed by it to the point where they surrender so that we can find true freedom and life that we were always intended to experience. Okay? So that's the first part. Now let's move to our second heading, Jesus' tender compassion in his healing. Read verses 29 through 31 with me, that next section there. And immediately he left the synagogue and entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now Simon's mother-in-law lay ill with a fever, and immediately they told him about her. And he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and the fever left her, and she began to serve them. So what does Jesus do? So the Sabbath morning worship service is over, you know, after teaching a full sermon, casting out a demon, you're probably tired. You know, I know, you know, Sundays can get tiring for us who are up here preaching and teaching. It's nice to go home, get something to eat, you know, relax, hang out on the couch. But what does Jesus do? He continues ministry. Verse 29, he goes to someone's house. He goes to the house of Simon, Peter, and Andrew, where their entire extended family lived together during those days, constantly in ministry mode. They immediately tell Jesus that Simon's mother-in-law was sick, in bed with a fever. which in those days before modern medicine could have been a life-threatening condition. And so we see here a different picture of Jesus here than in the synagogue. So he's still the same, the Son of God with all authority. He gave a word and that unclean spirit left that man who was possessed. He could have done the same thing. He could have just said a word from outside the house. And that would have been more than enough to heal this woman. But instead, what does he do? He enters the house. He walks down the hallway, goes into the room. He goes by the bedside. He takes her by the hand. He helps her get up. And it's at that moment, all of a sudden, that the fever goes away. It broke. It's gone. You know, what a miracle that is. I don't know about you, maybe this past winter a lot of us were sick, or our family members were sick. High temperatures, bad fevers, man, it's rough. And that does not go away quickly. You're sitting there sweating, trying to just fight it out. But for Jesus, that was no big deal for him. That's the kind of authority he had. There was nothing he could not heal. And in this scene, he moves towards the one who was sick, bringing the very presence of God. So quickly and so fully, in fact, that she immediately got up and started serving. You know, it's like when we kind of get over a fever, it's like, all right, let me just relax a bit, take a shower. I need to kind of work my way back. But she gets up immediately to serve. This signifies, as scholars point out, a very full, complete, holistic healing of body and soul. Because we learn that Jesus does not just stop at physical healing or getting us to a place of maintenance mode. But he helps us, he brings healing in such a way to help us fully flourish as God meant us to. Flourishing in such a way that we can truly love him. Not just be physically well and feel strong and feel good about ourselves, but to truly love him and to serve others with all our hearts. So our Savior was not just given authority, but divine love and compassion that drove him to the crowds, the lame, the sick, the blind, to sick sinners that no one wanted to be around. But in love, he would bring the healing that we all needed. This was the marker of his mission and the work of his kingdom from the very beginning. And let's read further now, verses 32 to 34, and we'll see it even more reinforced. That evening at sundown, they brought to him all who were sick or oppressed by demons. And the whole city was gathered together at the door, and he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons, and he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. So verse 32 tells us that this day is over. Okay, when the sun goes down in the days of the Bible, that meant the day was over. That Sabbath day had come to an end. It's dark outside now. Now let's relax and let's get ready for bed. In our house, when the sun goes down, that's true. Everybody goes to sleep, from the youngest to the oldest. I'm last, and we try to get our beauty sleep. But all of a sudden, it gets noisy in their front yard. Look at verse 33. The whole city came to their door. Right? Probably not millions of people like Philly, but it's a big crowd. And just the noise, can you imagine the moaning from all the sick people? Oh, you know, my stomach. And then the screaming from the shrieking from the demon possessed. It probably sounded like a zombie apocalypse movie. And for any of us, it would have driven us crazy. It's supposed to be bedtime, a time of peace. But what does Jesus do? His compassion drives him. The same compassion that drove him into the room of Simon's mother-in-law, it drives him out into the city to heal those. So he went in to heal someone he knew who was dear and personal to him, and he goes out to heal those who didn't know him personally. We see here that not only individuals are on the heart of Christ, but also the larger society, right? The masses of people are also on the heart of Christ, and he takes time to heal them one by one. As we're sitting here today, do you know how much God cares for you personally? That this is your story. That when we were sick spiritually, while we were still sinners, he died for us. He drew near to us. He picked us up. He breathed new life. He forgave our sin, and he made us into a new creation. But also that he cares for the people around us, right? The church community at large, right? That even the organizations we partner with here, the people, the individuals we care for that we have no idea about. For you students in your middle schools, your high schools, your college campuses, that as you walk the hallways and there's kids you know that you high-five, there's kids you don't know, but don't you know that that the heart of God for them is that he cares for them, that they would come to know Jesus, that he cares for your neighborhood, right? The street you, the course you take every day, you drive around, the neighbors you see, that the heart of Christ breaks for them, that he wants to use us as his church to bring them the gospel to transform their lives. May he impart to each of us his deep, tender compassion so that we can be renewed in our mission to be his witnesses. You know, this Lent season is a good time as we move towards Holy Week very soon, a great time to remember our own salvation story and what Jesus accomplished for us in the gospel. You know, even now as we're interviewing new members and going over baptism testimonies, it's just wonderful to see that everyone has a story to share of how they came to meet the Lord Jesus, how Christ carried his cross up the hill of Calvary, surrendered himself to the Father, given over to the hands of sinful men, slain as an innocent Lamb of God. And what good news this is for us who feel far from God, or for us who feel like we don't know God at all. Maybe that's the story of your life, right? There's one Sunday, I feel close to God. Oh, this makes sense to me. The Word makes sense to me. You have a bad week and it's like, oh man, what happened? It's like, I feel so far from God. I feel like I need to work my way back into his good graces. But the good news is that for us who feel like our lives are so complicated and hard, and sometimes we ask, how could a holy, righteous God love me and accept me after all I've done, after all I continue to struggle with? We learn through the gospel that he comes to us in our pain, draws near to us, and implores us to stop running away, stop hiding, and allow him to take on your struggles and the things that you're ashamed of. This past week, I was listening to a podcast where a few pastors from the West Coast, they're discussing the various issues and challenges in their ministry context, and they touched upon the very hard issues of social media, and mainly the usage of it and how it can get toxic, and how so many, in their context, you know, it's just so appealing to go out and become social media influencers, create content, and just get followings because it's lucrative. You can make a lot of money, and you can gain a lot of influence. And they mentioned how it gets so weird for people when they see their own friends doing this, becoming influencers, doing that. And it's one thing to see people you don't know. You can appreciate it, but it's like, hey, that's not you. Like, who are you? You know, becoming this whole other person that hides the real them. And I love the insight that this goes back to Genesis 3, when Adam and Eve sinned, that they saw that they were naked and they were ashamed, and their immediate instinct was to hide. So they make these fig leaves to cover themselves. And all throughout history, that's what we're doing as human beings. You know, we're trying to hide the ugly parts of ourselves and put on a front to somehow make ourselves acceptable to our neighbors, to those whose opinions that we value, you know, to our authority figures, and perhaps even to God. And the whole point of the gospel of grace is that you don't need to do that. Don't make those coverings, because they're just fig leaves. They can't fully cover your guilt and your dark past the way you need them to. Only one person could do that. Jesus, in the shedding of his blood, the giving of his very life to atone for you as your sacrifice, covers you so that you wear his righteousness fully, and you're made into a new creation that never, ever has to hide. But social media and all these things, so many different things when misused, seems to celebrate the hiding. Oh, wow, that's wonderful, this personality you're fully putting forward. Now, it might not be that particular struggle, but perhaps it could be other things, accomplishments, work, school, sports, whatever it might be. Jesus Christ sees past all of that, sees you to the bottom, knows you to the bottom, but loves you to the sky. And all we can do here as a church is remind each other that as we all deeply and fully get to know and love this Jesus, our Savior and healer who approaches us so personally in genuine compassion, intimate love, we can truly know that it is he alone that gives us a new name when we find new life in him. You are now a beloved daughter of the King. You are now an accepted son in his family with worth and value beyond what you can imagine. That even as you're beating yourself up for falling into the same cycles of guilt, feeling trapped in your own behavior and the ways you hurt other people and can't seem to find just a shred of idea of how to change, no, your worth in the eyes of God because of Jesus and your union with him, it's unconditional by grace through faith alone. Maybe you're here today just seeking the truth, wanting to know more about Jesus. You're struggling with your Christianity, wanting to repair your life, wanting to find redemption for all that's gone wrong in your past, maybe recent past, for some of us are distant past. You want to get rid of those bad memories and failures that still haunt us into our adult years. As a pastor, all I can do is point you to Jesus, the one who brings rescue, healing, and deliverance. And all he asks is for your humble submission and faith and surrender. That's not easy to do. Romans 8 reminds us that all creation, including us, his creatures, we are groaning in a frustrating, sin-filled, curse-filled world that does nothing but disappoint us. But that groaning serves to remind us that this is not our home. We were not meant to be here. That because of what Easter teaches us, all of our groanings will one day end. We just sang about that. Friday's dark. Friday, there's a sense of hopelessness, despair. But Sunday's a coming. When through the resurrection of Jesus, who bursts forth from the grave, brings new life, new hope, the promise of a new heavens and a new earth, where one day we'll be ushered in as citizens of that very kingdom. But even the worst memory of what happened here on earth will not only fade away, but only serve to enhance the glory that will be ours when we see the crystal lake and the golden streets and the heavenly places where we will reign with our King forevermore. I'm reading through a Lent devotional by Dr. Paul Tripp. And one particular devotional passage was on this. And so I just want to read this to you as I close this sermon, and hopefully it'll encourage you the way it encouraged me. When you are groaning sin's destruction, you are groaning because you've been blessed with eyes that see clearly, a mind that thinks wisely, and a heart that has been made tender by grace. Grace will make you groan, and then will turn your groaning into rejoicing. In your groaning, you rejoice because you know that God meets you in your groaning. You see, we are not just groaning into the air as some cathartic exercise. No, we groan to someone who has invited us to groan and has promised to hear and answer. We groan to one who is in us, with us, and for us, who has blessed us with life-altering promises and who will not quit working on our behalf until we have no more reason to groan. We groan to one who has already won the victory over everything for which we groan and who will not rest until all his children are experiencing all the fruits of that victory. In this way, our groaning is not selfish anger, but a cry for help to the only one who has the power, the authority, the wisdom, and the grace to come to our aid and give us what we really need. So scan your life, scan your heart, scan your thoughts and desires. Scan your words and behavior. Scan the struggles of the people around you. Scan the world you live in and find reasons to groan. Let sin's sadness drive you once again to a cross where your Savior groaned aloud on your behalf as he bore the horrible weight of sin. Take time to let sadness sink in so that it may lead you to redemption's celebration as you remember that the debt has been paid, and the ultimate victory over what makes you groan has been guaranteed. Our darkness has been changed to light. All glory be to Jesus, our resurrected Savior. Would you bow your heads in prayer with me?